Matthew chapter 5. Last week we did a slight overview to look at the Sermon on the Mount, where we're going with it, and to understand some of its direction. And so we started with Matthew 4:17. We saw that Jesus preached and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he had this message to give. Jesus' good news, his gospel, was the kingdom of God. And so we understand that this is the King of Kings here, sharing his good news, one of righteousness, one of God's kingdom. But as we understand, and as we must repeatedly emphasize, the means of that good news, the reason that's possible, the path to that kingdom, the path to righteousness, is the gospel as we have come to know it, that Jesus died, according to the scriptures, died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the scriptures. He was seen. And he was seen by over 500. He was truly alive. In doing so, he'd conquered sin and death, and he'd enabled righteousness, that we could have his righteousness, but also that we could live it out. So, as we get ready to jump into this, we understand this isn't just some future government of the kingdom. In fact, as part of this, he's saying, pray for his kingdom to come. And so they're not doing that someday when the kingdom is established. And the church isn't instead the kingdom, so that we're now in that spiritual kingdom. Yes, Jesus has said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we recognize, we respond to Jesus as our king now. But we look forward to when this is really going to be fully consummated and Jesus returns and he establishes a physical, literal kingdom on earth, and he will reign forever and ever. So, but what we do as we look into the Sermon on the Mount is we start to see a big part of who Jesus our King is. We have the opportunity to respond to him as King. It changes everything. It shapes us in a new way to respond to this King and see him for who he is, see ourselves for who we are, recognize our need. And again, this isn't just to condemn us either. Some would approach this to say, here's the perfect standard. You'll never live up to it, so you need a Savior. That's only part one. That is absolutely true. We cannot live up to this perfect standard. We cannot obtain this righteousness of ourselves. Our righteousness is filthy rags before him, yes. And yet there's a pursuit of righteousness in response to our King, knowing him, that it changes the way we live. We live now not for our own kingdom, but in response to our King, for his kingdom, living not with our righteousness, but for his righteousness. And we're headed there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. See, I think what we struggle with as a church, not just here, but church around the world, as God's universal church, is we want what God has in store for us. We're excited about the things of heaven. We can't wait for what Revelation 21:4 talks about, when he will wipe away every tear that's from our eye, wipe every tear away from our eyes, and everything will be great, and we have a true happily ever after. And yet, as we look forward to that, we're still grasping, striving after something that we'd like to have alongside of that, the happiness of this world. Give me what God's got. Give me all of that happiness, but let me enjoy some of this life. This life is now. I only get one of this life. I want to make the most of it and then have something great to look forward to. But there's a tension between it. And we might try to put some moralism to it. In fact, many people would say, well, yes, I consider myself a good person. I think I've kept most of the Ten Commandments. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't really stolen anything of great value. I've never, like, broken into the store and robbed them at gunpoint or anything. And the Beatitudes, well, I use that as kind of a general guide in my life. We like lists that kind of help us to feel better about ourselves. But when you look pointedly at those truths, and as Jesus is going to turn those Ten Commandments inside out, in the next chapter. And when you realize really where he's going with these, you realize, man, we do fall far short. As Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That we need to examine inwardly and recognize that just a little touch of moral direction and grasping at the world's happiness isn't what Jesus was trying to give us a boost in the right direction and say, you can do it. He was trying to flip things inside out, turn things around, get our eyes on him, and give us a new direction to transform us completely, to live after his way, to look to him as our only hope and as our king. So the title of our message today is Kingdom Character. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And as I said last week, this is going to be a little different approach. If you're familiar with what we call the Beatitudes, we've got a list of 8 there. And we could spend a week at a time just going through one by one and thinking through that. And there would be a lot of rich truth that we could consider. There's value in that. But what we're going to do is continue to move through this at a little bit more rapid rate and see how this flows together, see what the connection is, because even though it's really helpful to have those headings at the top, if your Bible has those headings there that, okay, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, salt and light, Christ came to fulfill the law, sometimes we start to segment that mentally. And so we've got this part, okay, what's that for? We've got this part. Okay, what's that for? This part. But we don't see, actually, when Jesus preached this, he wasn't just going topic to topic to topic, saying, here's something important, here's something important, here's something important, and oh yeah, this. He's moving through some things that have purpose together. And even as we look through the Beatitudes, we won't get a chance to pick them apart one by one, but what we will see is that they build off of each other. They move in a direction. And I think that's important in our scripture reading and our scripture study, our scripture application, is to see how these fit together in the context of what they were said. We can miss it if we read a verse alone, but there's rich truth when we read it together. So it helps us to understand a little better. Today what I'd like us to see is, one, we want to move toward pursuing transformed character. We must pursue transformed character, and as we do, it's going to lead to three things, three results in our life, three things that God's working in us as we pursue the transformed character that Jesus gives to us here. The first is this: pursuing transformed character leads to happiness. Pursuing transformed character leads to happiness. As we get started, verse 1, Jesus sees the crowds and he responds to it. Jesus, we're told often, would see the crowds and have compassion upon them. This is a quality of our Lord and Savior. In fact, that's his most expressed emotion given to us in Scripture. But here we see he sees the crowds and he knows these crowds. He's going to speak to their hearts because he knows each of them. Even though he might not have met them physically, personally, he's the Savior and Creator of all of them. He's going to give his life for them. Not all will respond, but he's created all of them, and he knows where they are, where they stand before him as the sovereign God, the Son of God. He sees the crowds. He went up on the mountain. He sits down. The disciples come to him, and he begins to teach, and he moves into what we call the Beatitudes. This word Beatitudes, actually, unless it's your heading there, it doesn't come in our biblical scriptures. That's okay. That's not a bad word. It's not something where you got to get rid of. But we've got a lot of doctrinal ideas that we put on it. And this Beatitude word comes from the Latin Beatus. You don't have to write this down, but it's a word meaning happy or fortunate or blessed. So as you can see, each one of them starts out, blessed are the, and we get a description, a character description for us to think about. But what I'd like to help us understand, first of all, because that word blessed is a little confusing. We've got a couple of ideas that come under that. Maybe we just take it for granted, but if we contrast for a moment, if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Three times we get the word blessing. It's a different word. And there is a difference for us. And that's where it can start to draw some confusion. In fact, let me just jump ahead to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34 is that another time of that occurrence of the word blessing, which says this: Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we got one type of this word blessing, blessed, which means to speak well of, to express favor toward. And yes, the Lord has blessed each of us in a great way, not favor we've earned, but favor based off of his character, that we're richly blessed. That's what Ephesians 1:3 is telling us. Think about all these blessings, and Ephesians 1 spills forth with all kind, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's expressed that kind of favor toward us. But this blessing of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, is not this other kind of blessing. This word is simply the word for happiness. It's the word to mean happy, or the basis for which we can be happy. Think about that for a moment. And they're reluctant, understandably so, if you think about it, reluctant to say happy because of the possible implications of luck and prosperity coming from the French word hap, which kind of is implicit in that direction. But this is a happiness. And from what we know of happiness, this is a actual state, a feeling, a quality we can have. And in fact, this word is used other times. As we jump ahead, I'm going to look at John 13:17. Jesus uses this word as he's speaking to his disciples, and he says in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's that word, happy. You're happy if you do these things. And he's telling them to follow his example of serving. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And he's calling us to serve one another. If you know to do it and you do it, you will be happy. In a little bit, in John chapter 20, verse 29, we'll see this word again. John 20, verse 29, Thomas answered and says, My Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed, that is happy, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you could get this idea, thinking through, now, taking that back to the Beatitudes, which are the characteristics of happiness, what does that look like? And if you read through that list real quick, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I'm skipping right now the outcome. But blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Doesn't sound like what I would list as, if I had these things, and just had these things, then man, would I be happy. And yet that's what Jesus has to say. So notice a couple things with me real quick. How many of those pertain to circumstances? Because I like to know that if my circumstances are good, then I'll be happy. Actually, one of these, and only one, pertains to our circumstances. And it's the last one. It'd be a circumstance we wouldn't choose. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's a circumstance that we will face. How many of these pertain to our actions? That which we do. I'm trying to somehow work to obtain happiness. Well, none of these are my actions. These are inward qualities. These are inward characteristics. These refer to our character so that we recognize that there is a correlation between my character and my happiness. And oftentimes we will compromise our character quickly to either obtain happiness or to react when we're feeling unhappy. and it's not going to help. We're going to be headed the wrong direction. These are the basis for happiness, and even though they might not sound like our definition, it's helping us to consider our character and what it ought to look like. Recognize then, happiness cannot be accomplished by external reform. Happiness cannot be accomplished by external reform. That is, what I do to try to make myself better outwardly. I cannot just simply change my actions, change the way I do things, maybe try to fix my circumstances and accomplish happiness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, we see, actually in Luke, Jesus contrasts these blessings with pronunciations of woe, and it dates back to the law when certain blessings, certain results would come from keeping the law, and there would be certain curses or woe for not keeping the law. And here, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and he pours it in on them. And Luke, in the sermon on there that Jesus is giving, he contrasts these blessings with these woes. And here is a woe that we ought to consider for ourselves. Matthew 23, verse 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Not going to accomplish any external reform and match up to what Jesus is talking about here. This is inward characteristics. Happiness cannot be accomplished by that external reform. And in fact, as we think through these blessings, these statements of happiness that happen throughout Scripture, there's a lot there. You could go and study it sometime. I'm going to mention a few of them real quick. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Not talking about action. It's about an inward quality, not about circumstances either. Deuteronomy 33:29. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." Luke 11:28, Jesus says, "But he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Just think about these characters, what the results that are happiness, this blessing of happiness, and what it says it takes. Can't accomplish it with my works. I can't change my circumstances. I can't change my actions. Because if I'm just changing what I do on the outside, but I'm not cleaning up my character inside, I'm cleaning the outside of the plate. That doesn't, the outside of the cup, that's not going to make it fully clean. It's going to be contaminated. Woe to me if that's what I do. So instead, I ought to realize that happiness comes from an emptying of selfish desires and a filling of God's character. An emptying of selfish desires and a filling of God's character. See with me the direction of the Beatitudes then. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So we've got the emptying of any pride, emptying of a self-focus, that what I think of myself is actually low. Not just a self-hatred, but a recognition that I can't offer anything before the Lord. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." And this is an attitude towards sin, recognizing that my sin is devastating and awful and painful, to realize that's my identity apart from Christ, apart from the forgiveness that he gives. I've chosen sin. I've chosen these terrible directions, these awful decisions. And taking an honest look at it moves me to a weeping, a mourning. But he says, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. A response before God, seeing who I am before Him, not looking at my power, not looking at my ability. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And seeing this emptying of any self-valuing, self-exaltation, self-worth that would consider myself before God, then moves us to this fourth one there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When we empty of ourselves of the wrong that we tend to fill ourselves with, the wrong direction, the more of self, more of the world, more of sin, more of the pleasures that I seek of self and world, gives room for a new type of hunger, a satisfaction, desiring God, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that He alone can give. So these first characteristics then are moving in the direction of an emptying. And then these next four are what we would fill ourselves up with. And so we see, blessed are the merciful, that we would fill ourselves up with mercy. And our response is being able to see mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, that we would fill ourselves up with purity. Blessed are the peacemakers. The pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers shall be called sons of God. So as we fill ourselves up with mercy and purity and peace toward others, that it's an overflowing of God's character in us, what we receive from Him and then live out, so that it's inward first and then outward. It comes from an emptying of selfish desires and a filling of God's character. And then we also recognize happiness flows out of our relationship with God and into our relationship with others. Happiness flows out of our relationship with God, which seemed to be the direction of the first four Beatitudes there. This happiness of emptying self before God, which enables to receive righteousness of His, not my own, and then a filling of this righteousness lived out toward others in response. Changes my approach, changes the way I look for His help, His enablement, rather than my own ability to do it. And so Jesus is really challenging them. This is an interesting start to His speech to rally them behind Him. I'd be looking for the King who's going to rally me behind the change that He's going to cause and make everything right for me and set me free from the religion, from all the oppression and from the religious leaders and everything else. He's turning it toward a self-examination first and foremost. You want happiness? What about you? Are you striving after happiness? Because the way to find true happiness, and all of your efforts, shed those aside. Instead, come to Jesus. Come to know Jesus, to trust Him, to obey Him, to become more like Him and His character, and experience the happiness that He says will come from that. Do you believe that? It seems counterintuitive. But have you put it to the test? Have you trusted what He said and put those words in action in your own life to shed off the pursuit of happiness through the world, its circumstances, and our own actions? Pursuing transformed character leads to happiness. Pursuing transformed character also leads to persecution. It also leads to persecution. And we see that last beatitude there. Again, these are building off of one another. So we're building in a direction. And the response we get from the change we have toward others, might be surprised. We're filled with mercy. We're filled with purity. We're filled with peace. And what's their response? We're getting persecution. It's not what I signed up for, right? Except for, I don't know about us. What kind of persecution are you facing? Because there's a lot that was going on in the Bible. Paul talks about his shipwreck. Paul talks about being in jail, that he was beaten. And I can't imagine all that Paul went through. And then to know all the horrible stories of what's happening to Christians around the world who aren't allowed to speak the name of Jesus, who aren't allowed to own Bibles, who aren't allowed to tell the good news. They could end up in jail or end up killed. And man, we've got it pretty good here, right? So I want to reflect real quick and ask a question. Does decreased persecution speak to the success or the failure of the church? Is it because we've done so well to get things accepted? Or is it because we're not really pushing any boundaries anymore? Think about that for a moment. Admittedly, we do have some comfort in America. We've got a lot more ability to share, even though that's starting to change a bit, and we're starting to get a lot of questions and get a lot of pushback in certain areas. But even still, I'm not going to go to jail for sharing my faith. Yet, we think about that persecution. We're told, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's something we can expect when we live out that transformed character. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we ought to expect some pushback. And it might not be as magnified as what's happening in other countries or what happened in the New Testament, Acts and otherwise. But it says we will be persecuted. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, bear with me, verse 12 through 16, think about this for a moment. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It says you're happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But we can expect persecution. Something for us to think about, and I think for some of us, in part, there's an idol of comfort. We don't want our neighbors or coworkers thinking weird things about us. We don't want them hiding from us when we come outside. We don't want the resistance or the pushback. And we think about it evangelistically, like I've got to build that relationship, and so I need them to like me so that they can hear the gospel and come to know Jesus. There's two sides to that. We're going to talk about both of them as we go. But if we're honest in evaluating ourselves, we're looking for some of that comfort around people. Don't want to be thought of the odd ones. Don't want to be defined by our Christianity. Instead, though, we ought to recognize, well, this isn't about, you know, this isn't the undercover Christian type of thing, or how can I be a little incognito so I can serve my purpose. And it doesn't happen by the undercover Secret Service type of approach, but in fact, the gospel rings out in righteousness. The gospel rings out in righteousness. Living according to God's truth, what He tells me to do, who He tells me to be, and that's going to be a demonstration. We're going to see Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's something seen, there's something visible about you and the way you respond and you live for righteousness. The gospel rings out in righteousness. And He says, seek first the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' good news that He's telling us. The means is the gospel. The means is Jesus' death and resurrection. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's not a tension between the gospel and righteousness. What we're hoping people will move toward is a righteous life, a response to Jesus as King. And what we're hoping will move toward is a righteous life, a response to Jesus as King. That's going to come through a relationship, recognizing Him as our Savior, knowing Him personally. But it doesn't end in simply, well, I know Him, and now I've got forgiveness, and I'm okay. I know Him as the Son of, as a child of the King, as a child of the Father, but now I respond to Him as my King and live for righteousness. We think about that as we do so. What do we stand for in our living? And what do we stand against? That persecution might come in different ways. It's becoming growingly accepted in our society that that you know, marriage between two of the same gender should be okay. And if you don't agree with that, then you're hateful. But what in fact happens is a response. Now, we are guilty within the church. There are some guilty people who are hateful toward people who live that way. And we need to guard our hearts according to the response we give. And I don't want to preach or turn my message that direction, but if we consider that for a moment, and if someone who might consider themselves as a gay Christian or gay otherwise, what's your response to me? What do you think of me? Well, I'm not thinking anything specific to you. I'm not identifying you by that sin, first of all. Now, we are all sinners, and I'm a sinner saved by grace. If you haven't trusted in Jesus as Savior, you're a sinner, and you are in need of His forgiveness, in need of His grace. And so standing for that, I don't think that same-sex marriage is a sin because I'm not guilty of it. That's not the reason that I stand against that. I stand against that because that's what God says in His Word. And so I'm going to call sin what God calls sin. Some of what I call sin is what I'm guilty of in my own life. So I stand as a guilty sinner, forgiven by God because Jesus died for my sins. And so as we think about that, some of the pushback we'll get is because they won't like what we stand for. And my number one thing that I stand for isn't against, not standing against same-sex marriage is my number one rallying point. So I can get distracted by that. But I stand for the righteousness of Christ. And that's going to include that. Now, that might not be the first thing I'm talking to, just because that's where someone is. That's not what I've defined them by. So we can talk together, and I might look for openings for the gospel. It doesn't have to be that one place. So I've covered a little bit of a scope. The point is that when we stand against something, that tends to be where we get the pushback. And sometimes we need to stand a little more strongly, not for that one thing, but stand for the righteousness in my life. I'm going to choose not to do something that I might even desire to do because I believe that would not honor God. That might, well, you're not going to come with us for that, or you're judging us. No, I'm not judging you, but I know that God calls that sin, and I don't think that's a wise decision. And so these lead to, when it comes to a confrontation of righteousness, it can be a loving confrontation to point to, here's the righteousness of Christ, and I need help as much as you do, but it's readily available for both of us. And persecution can come out when we stand strongly for these things. We have to know what we're standing for. We need to know where we stand and that it's not of ourselves. When we recognize that, and when we see here that it says, I'm happy if I'm persecuted, and the Bible's shown us if we desire to be godly, we're going to be persecuted. It may be major or minor, but we can expect that. But when it comes, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Persecution cannot shake our happiness because it underscores our purpose. It's part of what's supposed to happen. And persecution actually helps the spread of the gospel. Some of the places where it's illegal to talk about Jesus, some of the places where the gospel is spreading the fastest. So to try to hunker down and avoid any of that type of confrontation is to miss what God has told us in His Word. And it cannot shake my happiness. But I also need to recognize there's a difference. There's definitely a difference. First of all, there's hatred for righteousness, and Jesus warns us to expect that. Again, John 15, verse 20, He's telling the disciples, they've hated Me, they will hate you also. You can expect that. There's the hatred for righteousness. But on the other hand, there's hatred for being obnoxious, being arrogant, or for proclaiming our self-righteousness. Well, look at me. Look at my life. Look at how I, and we start to parade our good works, not so that they can glorify our Father in heaven. They can glorify us. They can see how great we are. There's a difference. There's a big difference. So before you start patting yourself on the back and looking for all the ways to aggravate everybody and get yourself persecuted, make sure you're not being obnoxious or proclaiming yourself instead of Christ. But we can expect persecution because pursuing transformed character leads to persecution, which cannot shake our happiness. Finally, pursuing transformed character leads to influence. Pursuing transformed character leads to influence. Verse 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." First of all, this is a tough question we need to wrestle with, and a lot of different opinions on this. Who is the salt and the light? Is that talking about the Jews? Are we wrongly applying that to ourselves at times? Who is the salt and light? How can we apply that when we think about that? First of all, notice as he's been given these Beatitudes, he's been talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. He's been talking about a type of people. He's been describing character in general expression of people that would look this way. In verse 11, he shifts from a third person point of view to second. And he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He tells them, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And yet, he continues on in the second person. He started to summarize and describe. He's now addressing those who would aspire, those who live up to this transformed character. You who are the happy in this character, you who are the happy followers of Jesus, you are the salt and light. So, that would have been some then, but I believe that will be us now as well. So he's not speaking to the church at that point because the church was not in existence yet. And he's not speaking to Israel and the church took over. But what he is talking to is to those who are his followers, characterized by the happiness they have in following him, that changed character. And now he says, you are salt and light. The salt and light are those happy followers who are growing in righteousness. To be more clear, now we are to be salt and light. And we're told those are used to describe us in different ways. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, we're told, verse 6, sorry. Colossians 4, 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person." So that ought to characterize us. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we're told to walk as children of the light. And so these are describing us as well, what it looks like when we live out our lives. Think about that real quick. The function of salt, it preserves, especially in that time. They didn't have refrigerators, so they'd salt the meat and it would preserve it. Salt stings in a wound. Salt gives flavor. Salt also causes thirst. So you can start to see some of what this would look like, what its meaning is. And he says, chapter 5, verse 13, "If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Salt doesn't actually lose its taste, but what happens is it can get compromised. It can get blended in with a bunch of, it can get contaminated, it can get watered down, and when we're seeking to, live like the world, kind of look like them and blend in instead of standing out, not standing out, just being obnoxious. But when we're looking like the world, simply for the sake of looking like the world, not, as Paul says, becoming all things to all men, but just blending in. We can get contaminated by the way we live, and we can, in a sense, lose our saltiness. And then it says that saltiness can't be restored. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We can lose our influence if we're blending in. Also speaks to us as light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. We're portraying our light. It's not the little light that we keep on and put in the corner, and if people want to try to meander their way there and find it, then maybe they can learn some of this truth. No, we are the light that, what light does is it exposes darkness and it reveals the way. Light exposes darkness and it reveals the way. I can't do that if I'm not living out that light, letting that shine from me, defined by good works, as it says in verse 16. I also can't do that if I'm pulled away and living isolated from the world so that I'm not among the world. In fact, as we think about this influence that God has given us through growing in a transformed character, growing in righteousness, becoming more like Jesus in his character, influence equals proximity plus potency. Influence equals proximity plus potency. How near am I to the world? Not in likeness to the world, but getting out, being among the world, living in my community, rubbing shoulders with the lost, trying to make a difference. And what is it that I'm standing for? What is my potency, my power? And it doesn't come from me. It comes from a look at Christ, him working in me, that my light would shine brightly, that my salt would have great potency and power and sting in those wounds and give flavor and cause thirst, that I would live with influence for the gospel. Pursuing transformed character leads to happiness, persecution, and influence. But let us, as we close, remember this as well. It's not something I accomplish of myself. I can't get all these things through changing my circumstances. I can't get all these things through changing my actions. But a self-help, how do I grow in being nicer to people? How do I grow in change? No, these aren't of my own that I can get there. Character comes through, it doesn't come without, it comes through, first of all, the gospel. It doesn't come without the good news that Jesus died to pay the price in full for all my sin, all my wrong I've ever done, all my nasty, terrible character that I've felt at times within me, that is who I am apart from Christ. I can't do that without the good news. That character also cannot come without submission to the King. What my King wants, not what I want. I'll do what he says. Go his way, not my way. I want to learn from him, not prove myself. And finally, character doesn't come without a relationship with the King. That's the best part of the gospel. This isn't some governor over me that I have no idea who he is, and I heard some policies about, and I voted for, hoping that he would give me what I want. This is a King who knows my heart. He sees me. He knows who I am. He knows the worst of the worst about me. And he invites me to know him, all that he is, his character, to have a personal relationship with him that I can pray and call upon the Father because of my Savior, Jesus Christ. I can have that relationship with the King. So let us then imitate Christ, who is our example. He's the fulfillment, the empowerment of our character. He embodies these qualities of the Beatitudes, and he enables our influence. He's led the way in his persecution, and he'll show us what true happiness is. Let us trust in him and follow him, responding to him as our King. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice that you are incredibly patient with us. And yet, Lord, you're working to do a great changing work in us, not to let us stay as we are, that we would not reform externally and wash the outside of the cup, but that we'd be changed inside our hearts, that we would know you. And as we see more of who you are, as we understand your character more greatly, that it would completely change us, that we would need you more, and that we would want to live like your character. Lord, we ask your help, and we thank you for your enablement. In Jesus' name, amen.